I'd like to ask you to turn to let's start in 1 Samuel. I believe it's chapter 31, the first chapter of 1st book of Samuel. There's two books. So 1 Samuel 31. And I'm excited to be back in the pulpit. It seems like I've been gone a long time, hasn't it? Yes, Bill.
We have a baby announcement.
Oh, you know, my goodness, how could I forget that? Thank you, Bill. Brock and Emily had their firstborn child, a son named Landon. They are at Mount Nittany Hospital, and so we're having all kinds of babies here, so thank the Lord for that. But she's doing well. Mother and dad and baby are doing well. I don't know the sizes. Six pounds, 12? 8 pounds, 12 ounces. Big fella. 8 pounds and 21 inches. Okay. 8 pounds and 21 inches long. Landon, the middle name? Landon Allen Hettinger. We're excited. That's where probably Sue and the family is. I think we ought to thank the Lord. Thank you, Bill, for reminding me. Every time I sat down, I said, I need to mention that. I need to share that. So thank you. Well, let's pray together. Father, by your Holy Spirit, and Lord Jesus, we just look to your Holy Spirit to speak to us this morning, to make the message clear, help us to tie things from the past to the present as we continue to teach through your servant David's life. God, please fill me with your Spirit, for I can do nothing and am nothing without you. But thank you for your grace, and please bless our communion worship as we remember your son's death on the cross and what he suffered for us. And we express our love to you and our communion with you. For the glory of Jesus, I pray, Father. Amen. The title of the message is Something Smells Fishy, and I want to cover the beginning of the message before I get to Something Smells Fishy. Have you ever cooked fish in your house? Anybody ever cooked fish? What does your house smell like for a couple days afterwards? Thank you. I love scallops. Probably my favorite meal in all the world is scallops, even over steak. And I like a good steak, but I'll tell you what, I love scallops, but scallops are so expensive, I rarely get them. But when I get them, the house smells for days, fish. But and we're going to see how that will tie in, but let's look first in 1 Samuel chapter 31 here, the terrible experience where we left off in the death of Saul and his son Jonathan. Through this teaching, chapter 31 of 1 Samuel. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain. In other words, they were killed, fell slain on Mount Gilboa. Then the Philistines followed hard after Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishma, whatever, Saul's sons. Killed all three of his sons. The battle became fierce against Saul. The archers hit him. The Septuagint says that they hit him in the stomach with an arrow shot from a distance. And Saul was hit in the stomach. The archers hit him, and he was severely wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men," that's how they referred to the Philistines, "come and thrust me through and abuse me." But his armor bearer would not, for he greatly was afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell on it, and when his armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. So Saul and his three sons, his armor-bearer, and all his men died together that same day. Now it goes on to talk about, in verse 8, the latter part of verse, well, just let's just start at verse 8. So it happened the next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain, and they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. So it was the next day that they came to strip their bodies, and they found King Saul and his sons, and they stripped off his possessions, his armor and weapons. Verse 9, and they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent word throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim in the temple of their idols and among the people. Then they put his armor in the temple of the Ashtaroths, and they fastened his body to the wall of Beth Shean. Now when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and traveled all night, and they took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall at Beth-shan. And they came to Jabesh and burned them there. Then they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh, and they fasted 7 days. Now can you imagine the reality of this scene here and the shame that it brought to the people of Israel? I mean, this was a Pearl Harbor event for the nation of Israel. It was a horrible experience, especially the amount of death. And not only the amount of men slain, but Saul, the king, the first anointed king, killed. Fell on his own sword, as we read. He asked his armor bearer to kill him. But what did his armor bearer say? I'm not going to do it. He was too afraid to kill his king because he feared the curse of killing the Lord's anointed king. We've talked about that. How the David would not touch Saul when he could have killed him. He would not touch Saul because he was the Lord's anointed. And so that's very important to understand. That is, in fact, it's very critical to the heart of my message this morning. David would not touch Saul. His armor bearer would not. And Saul had to kill himself to end his life so that he was not mistreated by the Philistines. His head was cut off. Their bodies nailed to the wall of the Philistine city. His head sent into the temple of Dagon, or one of the Ashtaroths. And it was a terrible, terrible, humiliating thing. As you remember, David was in a precarious situation. I don't have time to review that. But David came home and had escaped going to war with Israel on the side of the Philistines in this battle. Remember that? He got out of that predicament. But when he came home, he found that his own family and the family of his men had been taken. They had been captured by the Amalekites. Remember that tribe, Amalekite. Say it with me, Amalekite. You don't hear that name every day, I know. But the Amalekites were like, they were a despised, terrible, in fact, really terrible tribe of people, disliked. Anyway, David then goes after the Amalekites, who had taken his wife, his children, his wives and his children, who had taken all the men's wives and all their children, 400 men, 400 families. They had taken these wives and children captive, and David went after them at the Lord's instruction, rescued them, brought them back, and he's rejoicing that his families and his men's families are all safe back home. Their possessions are in their control, and everything's good. And then one day comes into the camp at Ziklag. Look at it with me in 2 Samuel chapter 1. Now it came to pass after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, remember that, as I just said, and David had recovered everything, and he was now 2 days back, and he was back at his camp in Ziklag. Now, where was Ziklag? Anybody remember that? Was Ziklag in Israel, or was Ziklag in the Philistine territory? It was a Philistine town. It was a Philistine area. David was living abroad from Israel. Even though he was anointed to be the king of Israel, he was living to hide from Saul in Ziklag, which is in the Philistine area. So he's back at home. It's in 2 days back. And on the third day, behold, it happened that a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn, dust on his head. So it was when he came to David that he fell to the ground and prostrated himself before David. And David said to him, "Where have you come from?" So he said to him, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." He'd escaped from the battle. And David said to him, "How did the matter go? Please tell me." David was concerned for the battle that he knew was taking place between the Philistine and Israel. "Please tell me." And he answered, "The people have fled from the battle. Many of the people are fallen dead. And Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead also." So David said to the young man who had told him, "How do you know that Saul and Jonathan's son are dead?" Then the young man who told him said, "As I happened by chance to be on Mount Gilboa, there was Saul leaning on his spear. And indeed, the chariots and the horsemen followed hard after him." That was the Philistines. "Now when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me, and I answered, 'Here am I.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' So I answered him, 'I am an Amalekite.'" And remember that name, Amalekite? The people that David had just taken his wives and children from? Keep that in the back of your mind, all right? This guy that's come from the battle has a heritage of being an Amalekite. Read on, verse 9. "And he said to me again," the Saul said to this Amalekite man, "he said to me again, 'Please stand over me and kill me, for the anguish has come upon me, but my life is still remains in me.' So I stood over him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the bracelet that was on his arm, and have brought them here to my lord." Therefore David took hold on his own clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and Jonathan, his son, for the people of the Lord, and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. Now, it's interesting to me, what's interesting to me here is David listens to this Amalekite story, and what's his first reaction when he hears the news? His first reaction was a broken heart. He was very, very sorrowful over the death of his perceived enemy, because in David's mind, Saul was the king, the anointed king by God, and he was sorrowful. Even though he was his enemy, he was sorrowful over his death. But then he was especially sorrowful, I'm sure, over his best friend's death. His best friend and the king were killed there at the battlefield. And they fasted and mourned till the evening of that day and wept. Now this speaks of death, doesn't it? The death, remembering the death. And I guess I want to say here right away, how many of you know you're going to die? How many of you know you're going to die? You're going to die. Unless there's the rapture. But you know that there is 100 out of 100% of people that die. And I know you know that. But death is an inescapable reality. Like Saul and his sons, we're all going to die unless Jesus comes. And of course, we believe that he will. And we'll be taken out of here. There's no escaping it. That means rather than denying death, we must come to terms with it. My question, I'm serious when I ask this, have you come to terms that you're going to die? I don't care if you're a child here, these young boys over here, whether you're a child or you're a gray-haired man, you're going to die. And the reality is, it's appointed. The day of your appointment with death is already there. I was reading a story that was told by a chaplain in the Senate. And in this story, it was the story of a Samaritan man, and he had a servant. And I wished I had wrote that story down. But anyway, this man saw death in town. The servant saw death in town. And so he said, I got to get out of here. I saw death. And death, he ran off, and he ran to Samaria. This is an interesting story. It's a story. But he ran to Samaria. And his master saw death later that day and said, my servant saw you today, and he ran for fear. He says, oh, yeah, I have an appointment with him later today in Samaria. You know, you can't escape death. You will not escape death. Your day of appointment with death. But the good news is, Christ gives us eternal life. And though it's appointed unto man once to die and after that the judgment, we can know for certain, we'll talk about this, how that when we die, if we have trusted in Christ as our Savior, we can know that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And many of you guys, and others of you, young men, our teenagers, have trusted Christ during a tent revival. And you can know. You don't have to be afraid. You don't have to be afraid of death. You don't have to run from death. You don't have to. You can know that your home is in heaven when you die. But death is a reality. But when we think about David and this situation, it seems that everything this Amalekite is saying is true, doesn't it? That he stood over, he has the dirt on his head, his hair is all disheveled. He runs into the camp and he's out of breath. And everything looks like just what he had said. But that was not the reality. Why was he doing this? Why did he say that he killed Saul? We just read earlier that Saul fell on his own sword. But why did he say that he killed Saul? Thank you. He thought he would gain favor with David, right? He was looking for a government job. He was. He was thinking, David, his enemy's dead, and I'm going to bring him the crown, and I'm going to bring him the king's armor bracelet, and he's going to exalt me. Why would he think that? Why would he think that, Doug? But why would he think that David would give him a better position? Because that's the way the world thinks. They think that if your enemy dies and you're anointed king, you would be all happy, right? But was David happy? David wasn't happy. David was heartbroken over the death of even King Saul. And he mourned. He mourned deeply. And he wept after he heard the story that Saul was dead. Now, I want you to remember also, it's very important to remember that nobody strikes the Lord's anointed. Nobody. Remember, his own bodyguard would not take the life of Saul. Why? Because he was God's man. And nobody would touch the Lord's anointed. But this Amalekite would finish off King Saul? Not this guy. Anyway, we have two accounts here. The account of 1 Samuel 31, where Saul falls on his own sword. And then we have the account that the Amalekite stood over Saul and killed him. Now, we don't have two accounts, really. We have an account of a liar. We have the account of a man who's lying. Now, that's the truth. The Amalekite lied. And the reality is, we oftentimes are faced with lying for different motives, aren't we? You ever tell a lie for a motive that was wrong? These guys know what I'm talking about. Anybody here, maybe you grew up as a child and you were a habitual liar. Have you ever met an habitual liar? Lying is a very serious sin to God, lying. You don't believe me? Just look at the New Testament. Remember Acts chapter 5, when Ananias and Sapphira sold their land, and they told the apostles, "We're giving it all to you," but they had kept part back part for themselves. Remember that? And you remember what God did to those liars? What did he do? He cut them down, struck them dead right there. Lying is a very serious matter to God. It's not something that you need. If you ever have been in the habit of telling lies to get out of situations, you need to change. And I want to speak to teenagers. Teenagers have a tendency to lie because when they get caught, they either have to face the consequences or try to lie their way out of it. People do that at work, don't they, Dave? People exaggerate stories to and make them up in their own minds to get out of trouble. But God sees, doesn't he? Does God see? You know he does. And God sees it. And in Luke chapter 12, verse 2 and 3, it says, "There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight, and what you have whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed on the roofs. Yet strangely, we find ourselves often cuddling this absurd notion that we have duped man's eyes and have eluded heaven's gaze." Do we talk ourselves into that? Sometimes. This man did. He thought, there's nobody alive that will see that after Saul ran the sword through himself, and after his bodyguard then killed himself, he ran up, took the crown, took the armband, and headed toward David, thinking that he would be rewarded. But David was upset, horribly upset, that he had touched the Lord's anointed. And I can only say that God sees, he sees everything. And I want you to note that whatever you're facing today, and if you've told a lie, let me tell you an encouraging story. I'm glad that my kids aren't here. But one of my daughters had a boyfriend. She was a teenager, about 15 years old, and I knew she had a boyfriend. And I heard her one night, and I heard her slip out of her bedroom. And next morning I said, "Sweetheart, "Were you with so-and-so last night?" She said, No, Dad. I said, "For some reason, something smells fishy." And you know, I don't know how long it was afterwards, my daughter came to me and said, "Dad, remember that night? You were right." And she told me the truth. But I want you to know that truth-telling is very important. And here, this Amalekite does not tell the truth. And look at what happens in 2 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 13. "After they wept, which was the first priority of weeping for Saul and Jonathan, for all the people of Israel and the disgrace that they had lost in that battle. Verse 13, "Then David said to the young man who told him, 'Where are you from?' And he answered, 'I am the son of an alien, an Amalekite.' And David said to him, 'How was it that you were not afraid to put forth your hand and to kill the Lord's anointed?' And David called one of the young men and said, 'Go near and execute him.' And he struck him so that he died. So David said to him, 'Your blood is on your own head. For with your own mouth you testified against yourself, saying, I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" You see, the reality is God sees our hearts. God sees all of our hearts here today, and he knows if we're telling the truth. He knows if we have a heart of integrity or if we have a heart of duplicity. If we have a heart that is divided, a heart that is not honest with God. And I can only say, And I want to read these verses because it really comes down to this. In Acts chapter 10, we have a very great verse about Jesus as the judge. And by the way, you can't lie and God not see it. You might lie to whoever it is. You might lie to your boss. You might lie to your wife. You might lie to your husband. You might lie. Your children may lie to you. But the reality is no one can lie to God. And in Acts chapter 10, verse 42, I believe, "And he commanded us to preach. The Lord commanded the apostles to preach unto to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judged." That is, Jesus is ordained by God to be judge of the living, that is, the saved and the unsaved. "To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive the remission of sins." I want to say this, and I want to say it with all my heart. If you're here and you're living a lie, I want you to know that there's still hope, that Christ died for you on the cross. And the prophets of the Old Testament and the New Testament preach that you can be forgiven. But if you're telling a lie, go to whoever it is you're lying to and tell them the truth. And face the music, whatever that may be. And do not continue in your lie, because there's coming a day when you'll regret that you told or are living a lie. Because one day Jesus Christ is going to judge you. Now, I believe for the saved, you have the forgiveness of sin. For the unsaved, they don't. And they will eternally perish in torment of hell and the lake of fire forever. In Yahweh's kingdom, in God's kingdom, we have to do with a God who sees, exposes, and judges. We must not think that this episode in Ziklag is an unconnected fragment of accidents of history. Rather, what you see in 2 Samuel 1 is the Amalekite's case is a preview of what will be true in the day of Christ. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed. Jesus should know. He's the one that God has authorized to judge the secrets of all men. I speak this message about lying because it's in the text. David didn't kill the man for lying. You know, the sad part is, here's the sad part. If this Amalekite would have told David what happened, that Saul, and if it just told the truth, that Saul killed himself in the battle, it wasn't him, David wouldn't have killed that man. His lie that he thought would get him promoted was his downfall. So here's a lesson. Tell the truth. Just tell the truth. Always. And if you've lied to somebody, go back to them and correct the account. And tell the honest to God's truth, no matter what it is. Not maybe the way or the way you saw something or whatever it was. Just tell the truth. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word this morning. As we make this transition to David's taking the kingship over Judah, then Israel, and we see this little fragment of a story of a man who lied, and it cost him his life. God, please speak to us. We know lying is not something at all that a Christian should be doing. Never. We're commanded to tell the truth and to show love to our neighbors. So God, please, if there's one here that's never accepted you, Jesus, as their Savior and believed in you, as we go into communion and as we explain your truth there, I pray that you would bless it and use it and convict hearts. And Lord, would you convict the heart of a Christian believer in you, Jesus, who's living a lie or telling lies, thinking to escape punishment on this earth. Lord, help them to learn wisdom from our text today. In Christ your name, amen.